As we continue through the book of Exodus, please remember something very clearly in your mind. It is that all of these experiences of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, are written as examples for us, we who are God's people of the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And to go even further, all of the experiences of God's people, of Israel, and being delivered out of Egypt, point us to the deliverance that we have in Christ, for Christ was with them too. 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." This afternoon, we reach a climax in that deliverance of God's Old Testament people. Chapter 11, as I read of Exodus, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." We've studied 9 so far. Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, pestilence, flies, pestilence on the livestock, boils, hail, locusts to eat what the hail had left, and then darkness. And all of them leading up to this grand finale, which was death. The 10th and final plague, which immediately brings about the very thing that God has planned and purposed all along, the redemption of his people. And that redemption, as we see it in the history of Israel, that redemption was accomplished with a direct connection to the judgment of death. And it was a just judgment. Verse 4 of chapter 11. Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to even the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all the animals. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again. And we read in chapter 12 that actually happened. Verse 29, it came to pass at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captain behind in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose in the night, he all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, why so severe? Why so harsh? Why so universal? Every house, even to the servants, even to the animals, the death of every firstborn. The firstborn would represent the whole race or the whole family, and all the firstborn of every family represents the whole of the nation. The firstborn represents the strength and the honor and the power of the family. And so when God killed the firstborn, he demonstrates his power to kill everyone. He demonstrates his power and authority over life and death. He showed the Egyptians that he had the absolute power to judge them finally and completely. He, God, held in his hands the keys to their very life and to their death. We see the judgment and the justice of God. We saw it all the way back in chapter 4, Exodus 4, 22. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You see, that's a promise of justice. Not vengeance, nothing inappropriate, particularly from God's perspective. This was righteous. Pharaoh was wicked, and so he would pay the very penalty that he had and would inflict upon God's people. God keeps his promise. If you refuse to let me go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. It's the promise, ultimately, of the judgment of death. It's the promise God made all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God commanded the man, Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's God's righteous judgment. And we know, of course, that Adam and Eve did eat, and they did die. That's the judgment made even clearer in the pages of the New Testament, as I read even this morning, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's the judgment of God. And this threat of judgment hangs over all men even today. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It's such a clear and concrete concept. Death is the punishment of sin. We saw that again this morning in the declaration of the gospel in Romans 5, that we are justified by his blood, by Jesus taking upon himself that punishment, that condemnation of death. That idea of death as the punishment for sin is also the basis of the gospel invitation. For unless the punishment of death is proclaimed as the just reward of sin, unless hell is understood and proclaimed as the place of an experience of eternal torment, then the proclamation of the gospel is rather empty, amounting what is little more than what is commonly called moralism, which is quite popular today as a form of teaching. The idea of moralism is just to do good, to be a good person. That's what God wants you to be. Make the world a better place and all of that sort of stuff. But there's no redemption in that. Ultimately, there's no need for redemption. Just be good and do good and be a good person. And the presumption is, if there's a belief in heaven, that you will then go to heaven. And yet, Scripture teaches us, and experience reinforces to us, that there is actually none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So it is instead that only if you recognize that you are dead in trespasses and sin, can you begin to understand that salvation means you shall be made alive together with Christ. Salvation means that you are brought back from the dead, the first resurrection, again, as we studied and focused this morning. And as we read the first half of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, we also read the second half of that verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this tenth plague is not so much about the death of the firstborn in Egypt as it is about the life of those named among Israel. And so we see in this history of the Old Testament people of Israel an escape from death as the gift of life. In other words, the gospel. Verse 7 of chapter 11. None, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The Lord does make a difference, doesn't he? We've seen this with so many of these plagues. God inflicts the plagues in order to show forth that distinction. And the difference is simply this. The Egyptians, they get his justice. And we get his mercy. The Israelites get his mercy. God makes a distinction. He discriminates, to use that word appropriately, such that those who are of Israel shall escape death. And God is bringing all of these plagues so that he can distinguish his people from the world and give to his people this gift of life. And that image is the consistent picture of our eternal salvation. And so what we have for us in this Old Testament passage of Exodus is the preeminent example of a miraculous salvation. Again, the point isn't that the firstborn in Egypt died, but the point is, rather, that the Israelites were saved. Those two, of course, fit together, but the emphasis, the focal point, the purpose, the intention of God is the revelation of his salvation. It was a historical experience of salvation. It was external, to be sure. It was national, but still very real in the figurative truth of the Old Testament. It was written, as I said, for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's for our edification. It's for our training in righteousness that we can see this event and see the work of God embodied in history, the work of redemption. The event we call the Exodus is the clearest external picture of that which God accomplishes in us as Christians today, namely our salvation. Looking at chapter 12, verse 40. So the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observation for the children of Israel throughout their generations. 430 years they had been in Egypt. The best we can figure out through biblical passages and historical records, the Exodus would have then taken place in or around 1446 BC. And so the date for Joseph's first entering Egypt would go back those 430 years to 1876 BC. You might realize or remember that in Acts 7, Stephen mentions that the descendants of Abraham would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Many people are bothered by that use of 400 versus 430, and rather than presume a contradiction, it's not difficult to understand Stephen using a round number, still accurate and true. A round number, 400, is true. The precise dating, according to Exodus 12, is 430 years. And as we study this chapter, these passages in these three chapters, those years are now ending. A multitude, we read, of 600,000 men. By implication, that would mean perhaps 2 million people total, men, women, and children. So from just a handful of people to 2 million in 430 years, that's a great blessing. We studied that blessing of God's promise back in the early chapters of Exodus. We'll study the solemn observance of the Exodus next time, namely the Passover. And we'll look at all the symbolism of that feast and its fulfillment in the New Testament. That's why I've separated that out as we've looked at these passages. Next time, again, we will look at the Passover itself. But today, this afternoon, the event. Salvation for God's people. God redeems his people with his own supernatural power. That's been an emphatic theme through this whole section on the plagues. It's been one I've emphasized and repeated week after week. These plagues, interestingly, correspond to 10 of the Egyptian gods as well. So God is judging the gods of Egypt by showing forth his own vastly superior supernatural strength. Remember those magicians who tried to imitate God and his power, and some of the early plagues were able to, at least initially, but not in a way that actually rivaled God. The show of this power climaxes with this judgment of death. Death upon the firstborn, even the firstborn of Pharaoh himself. It's Moses who makes this declaration to the servants of Pharaoh, chapter 11, verse 8. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And then notice how clearly God explains his purpose, even to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Verse 9, chapter 11. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. That's a direct statement of purpose. God hardened Pharaoh's heart such that Pharaoh would not heed Moses and would not let the people go. And God did that for a very specific purpose, so that he, God, could multiply his wonders in the land of Egypt. God did it so he could show off, if I could speak a bit casually, show off his power, show off his supernatural power, manifest, demonstrate, make known the greatness of that power. If Pharaoh had let the people go after the first plague, certainly we would have seen God's power, but not as much as we see here. 10 plagues, the fullness of God's supernatural power displayed for all to see. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Again, we've seen this before, Exodus 7, verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. They will know that it's I who have done it. They will know that I am the Lord. They will know my power. And indeed, with this last final plague, that is exactly what they were compelled to acknowledge. What's the connection for us? Let me go back to Acts 7. We read about Stephen in Acts 7, verse 36. He brought them out, talking about God, about the Exodus, after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So it is that these miraculous signs performed by Moses to show forth the power of God in salvation are intended to point us to the prophet like Moses, whom God will raise up for his people. And that prophet is Jesus. The conclusion of Peter's second sermon after Pentecost is Acts 3, verse 19. We read these words, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the prophets, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The prophet, like unto Moses, is God's servant Jesus. And Jesus is the one whose power it is that redeems his people today in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the one who accomplishes that work within our hearts, not as a nation, not externally as it was at the day of the Exodus, but that external work representing the work of God accomplished by Jesus in the heart of his people. And that work is, of course, redemption, salvation. He made us alive, we who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's how the Bible describes this supernatural redemption. Those being dead are made alive. And it is by the supernatural power of God that we are redeemed. It's by the supernatural power of God that we are delivered out of bondage to sin and raised from the dead. That's our miraculous salvation. And like Israel, we enjoy with that salvation rich blessings. God redeems his people with abundant blessings. Something you ought not miss in the book of Exodus. God's people didn't just leave Egypt. They weren't simply forced out in haste by an angry king. They left with great riches heaped upon them by the Egyptians. Chapter 11, verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of all the people. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians, and we read of that happening in chapter 12, verse 31. Rise, go out from among the people, both you and your servants. Also, verse 32, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. They plundered the Egyptians. One last plague, this plague of death. And through this sentence of death, God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. To one, the judgment of death, the penalty of the curse of sin that they had earned. The other, the promise of life that they had not earned, the gift of God's grace. And so this picture of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt is a picture for our benefit. It's a picture of God's work of salvation even to this day. And so it is, the scriptures present to us life and death. And here it is at the Passover, or at the Exodus, the choice of life and death. The words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That's the message of Exodus. Choose life. God makes that same separation today, such that there are two groups of people, those who are not his people, represented by the Egyptians, and those who are his people, represented by the Israelites. God makes that same separation, that same distinction, even as the gospel is proclaimed, urging all who hear it to choose life. And so with that gospel of Christ, I would set before you that same testimony, to choose life. As we read these 10 plagues, as we read this last final plague of death, as we hear and see and can and somehow experience even what the Egyptians experienced in the punishment of death, we can hear the promise of the gospel. This is the promise. This is the testimony, John writes in 1 John 5. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It really isn't difficult. It isn't complicated. Romans 10:8, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. The word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. None anymore, not between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is the hope and the promise of God in the gospel that he will redeem his people, those whom he loves. And those whom he loves will be the ones who call upon him, Jew or Gentile. And he gives to us the promise of life. He gives to us the promise of peace with God as we focus this morning. He gives to us the promise of reconciliation. That in Christ, that enmity, that conflict, that warfare is gone. He has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. As you study the Exodus, as we continue to read about the commemoration of it in the Passover, may you see that promise above all else. The promise of life that is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that promise, for the gospel, for the hope that is ours because of your mercy, that you do make a distinction, that you show your own power in every way. And may we read of these 10 plagues and recognize that your purpose in all of them is that your power might be exalted and magnified, that your power might be made known in the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.